Indeed, what a day that will be. Glorious day. Thinking of Christ returning. We're going to look at Romans chapter 3 in our Bibles this morning, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." Now, John Knox was one of the great lights of the Reformation era, and particularly to the people of Scotland. And we're told of an interesting exchange that took place early in his career while he was assigned the task of a galley slave on a ship. And a Roman Catholic priest was coming around in the hold of the ship and ordering the slaves to give due reverence to a statue of the Virgin Mary, basically to kiss it. And when it came to Knox's turn, he refused and said he would not do so. Well, the priest would not take no for an answer, and so he shoved the image up to his face, and Knox took the image and hollered out, "This is a piece of painted wood. She is better for swimming, I think, than for being worshipped," and at that he flung the statue into the river. Now, the officers, which with much trouble, were able to retrieve their beloved statue, but the slaves of the ship were no longer required to the ceremony of kissing the image after that. And that was in one of the ways that he began to show his faith and where the direction of the country was moving. But the Roman Catholic religion reminds us of how people can take that which is good and true and turn it into complete and utter heresy by their own twisted practices. And in fact, we find in the early chapters of Romans that the Jews were guilty of such things as well in their handling of holy truths. In fact, one of Jesus' classic confrontations with the religious leaders of the Jews in the first century is referred to as the temple cleansing. And of course, the temple was seen as the very essence of the worship practices of the nation. It housed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies when they had the Ark of the Covenant. And at one point, the Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And we believe the Ark was probably lost after the Babylonian captivity. It never shows up again in Scripture after that. In Jesus' day, though, we know there was still a fully functioning temple with a priesthood, with daily sacrifices, and all of the worship festivals. Yet Jesus, in observing all of this activity and what took place in the temple, he saw corruption and vice and confronted it in various ways. And one of the more dramatic was the temple cleansing, which we read about in Mark's gospel in chapter 11. Mark records, he says, "They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." Excuse me. "And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching." So here Mark gives us this picture, Jesus going into the temple in Jerusalem The very height, the very centerpiece of Israelite worship. And he begins flipping over the tables of the money changers and driving them out, telling them that they're corrupting the worship of God, that they've turned his house into a robber's den rather than a house of prayer. Get this racket out of here, and so forth. That was one of his confrontations with the religious leaders of his day. On another occasion, he rebuked them in their handling of Scripture. We read in John 5 and verse 39 to 40, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." In other words, Jesus comes to him, he says, "You have the Bible. You have the oracles of God, the very words of life, the Scriptures, and on top of that, you have the sacrificial system. You have the temple. You have all these things, yet their hearts were far from God." And another final striking instance came in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So this would have been one of the last references to the Jews in their first century as they were operating in that day in their religion. And this letter came to the church at Smyrna. And this is Jesus speaking. He's writing to the church. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Strong language there, striking language. We might say Caiaphas, the high priest, many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, pretty much anyone who opposed Jesus and did not believe in him, their worship of God is reflected as being a twisted religion, a synagogue of Satan, as Jesus says here. And of course, in our study of Romans, Paul has been teaching that both Jew and Gentile are in need of salvation. They are in need of the gospel that he is bringing to them, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so Paul is teaching that no one makes it into heaven apart from Christ, that knowledge of the law is not going to save, that circumcision, various practices will not avail, physical descent from Abraham will not get one into heaven. And as we move our way through the progression of Paul's arguments here, we're going to see him deal with really some questions that might come back to him from the Jews. In other words, he's going to take a step back here in this portion, and he wants to address some of the questions that some of the skeptics might have for him about what he is teaching and what he is saying about this gospel. These may have been objections posed to Paul while he was in dialogue with the Jews, or they may have been questions that Paul himself had in his BC days as he looks back and he saw some of the things that came to his mind as he considered the claims of Christ. But we are reminded here in this section that to have faith in Jesus is not to close our minds. It's not to become unthinking zombies, but rather to seek out the truth through prayer and through seeking an openness to God's truth. In fact, Christian author Nancy Piercy is a Christian apologist who worked with Chuck Colson on several of his books. And she says, you know, many people operate as though the definition of faith were don't ask questions, just believe. And they quote Jesus himself, who taught his followers to have the faith of a child. But I once heard Francis Schaeffer respond by saying, "Don't you realize how many questions children ask?" In other words, she says, ask questions, says Francis Schaeffer. Ask them reverently. Seek, and ye shall find. And in this section here, Paul gives due observance to some of the questions that Jews rightly had for him. And one of the main questions was, well, what good was it of being a Jew? What good was there in being a Jew? What was the advantage of being a Jew? What was the purpose of all of this that took place in the Old Testament? If being a Jew doesn't get you into heaven, what good was it? And to that we turn in Romans 3, in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." So here Paul raises this question, were the advantages of the Jews, the privileges of being God's people, his chosen people, were these things all in vain to no good effect? Were any Jews saved in the Old Testament, we might ask? These are some of the questions that Paul is raising for us here. They're logical questions. If we understand rightly what Paul is saying here about Jew and Gentile, we might ask, well, why did God bother giving the Ten Commandments to the Jews and through Moses? Why did he bother with this whole sacrificial system of the priesthood and so forth? And what we note here is Paul has no intention of sort of sweeping these questions under the rug. He's going to face them head on, and he deals with several of them in this section, and he will return to a number of these questions about the Jews later on in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 11, and as well in Romans 7, dealing with what was the purpose of the law. Why did God give the Ten Commandments and so forth? So all of these questions have very good answers to them, and they are good questions to ask if we understand what Paul is saying about the gospel itself. And so the first question he addresses here is the skeptic saying, are you telling me that being a Jew means nothing before God? You know, why did God make a covenant with Abraham? Why did he give them the covenant of circumcision? Why did he bother delivering the Israelites out of Egypt? Why did he bother giving them the law, the tabernacle worship? Why did he promise them the promised land of Canaan and so forth? And we know God chose the people of Israel out of all the nations on the earth. He did not choose Egypt. He did not choose China. He did not choose the Babylonians or Assyrians. He chose Israel, and he made a covenant with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul says, what is the benefit of being such a people? They're good questions to ask. And of course, we might expect Paul to say, in light of what he has just said to them, we might expect him to say, sorry, but there is no advantage to being a Jew. There is no advantage. There is no good in being a Jew. But instead, his response is, there is great advantage. And in fact, he will elaborate upon this later on in Romans 9 and 11 as well. But here he refers to one major advantage and privilege of the Jew. And it really is a privilege that we can appreciate as the church. But it is the advantage of being given the Word of God, the oracles of God, that the prophets were raised up from within Israel. You think of our books of the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the very foundation of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures, David giving us the Psalms. The scriptures did not come to us through some Egyptians over here, or through some Chinese guys over here, through some Babylonians over there. No, it came to us through Jews. Moses, David, Samuel, Isaiah, and so forth. They were given the written revelation of the mind and purposes of God. In fact, our entire Bible was essentially written by Jews, except for the exception of Luke in the Gospels, and who also wrote the book of Acts. We believe Luke was a Gentile. So outside of that, it is believed that every single book of the Bible came to us through a Jew. And that was an awesome privilege. In fact, Carl Sagan, perhaps in his own way, might remind us of the privilege of what of having a Bible is, sort of from a negative point of view or perspective. He was not a Christian. But he once put the secular point of view of life in this world, and he says, humanity, as we exist here on this earth, we're like an orphan abandoned on earth's doorstep with no note attached explaining who we are or where we came from. And our response to that is, in reality, there is a note attached, and it's called the Bible, and God gave it to the Jews to deliver to the rest of the world. And in that Bible, we read that God created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is his world. That man and woman are created in the image of God. Yeah, we're the direct creation of God. Humanity belongs to God, accountable to God. We're not orphans left without any answers, left without a note, left without an explanation. We find these answers in a book, and this book came to us by God's Holy Spirit through the instrumentation of Jewish prophets and of the men of God that God raised up to bring this word to us. Now, Ronald Reagan once said, within the covers of the Bible are the answers for all the problems men face. It's a great privilege to have the Bible. It's a great privilege for the Jewish people to have the Bible. It's a great privilege for you and I to have the Bible, that we have Bibles on our shelves at home. We might have a Bible on our coffee table. It's not difficult to be in possession of a Bible if somebody lives in the United States of America. There are more Bibles than there are people in this country, without question. The only question that we must ask is, will we turn to it? Will we look to God's word? Will we give God's word a try after we have exhausted all other avenues and vain paths and come to the end of ourselves? And will we say, God, it's not working. Will you show me your way? Will we turn to the Bible when we come to the end of ourselves and see that we need the Savior and we need God's wisdom to guide us? So, of course, it's a great privilege to the Jew to have been given God's word. It's a great privilege. It's the same privilege given to the church ultimately today that we have in our hands. And of course, in God's word, we find the moral law. We find God's wisdom. We encounter guidance from God, God's purpose, his will, his teaching, his instruction, and the way and the plan of salvation. It is indeed a great privilege to have the Bible. There was a woman who once wrote a letter to John MacArthur. It was not a happy letter. She said to him, "You resort to Greek translations and fancy words to explain away what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church today. Let me give you a piece of advice that might just save you from the wrath of Almighty God. Put away your Bible and your books and stop studying. Ask the Holy Ghost to come upon you and give you the gift of tongues." And of course, she did not like someone like John MacArthur pointing out that their so-called gift of tongues does not really match up with what the scriptures says is the gift of tongues. She did not like the fact that John MacArthur said their prophecies are fake and their prophets are false. She did not like someone pointing out that many of their healings are fraudulent attempts to gain money and to make the emissaries of those truths or those teachings to claim to put money in their own pockets. Our message in response would be, don't put away your Bible. Do not put away your Bible. It's a great privilege. Read your Bible. Understand it. Seek to understand it. Apply it to your life. Hold to it and use it to address questions you may have about life in this world and everything that matters. Having the Bible is a great privilege, and indeed it is a great trust given to the church yet today. So we ask the question, well, does having the Bible save? Does a person owning a Bible save them? And of course the answer is no initially, but we recognize that the Bible does save if one receives it by faith. In fact, it is very much the instrument of salvation we find in scriptures. Paul once pointed to the great privilege of Timothy here in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there Paul is pointing to the teachings that Timothy, the sacred scriptures, primarily the Old Testament, he says that can give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, 1 Peter 1:23, Peter writes, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God." Paul says you've been born again through God's truth, through the scriptures that God has given to us. So the Bible is an instrument through which God communicates his saving grace, his sanctifying grace, his wisdom and will for our lives. And nobody is saved ultimately apart from the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But we note, mere possession of a Bible does not save. And being the custodians of the scriptures, the Jews, for many of them, it did not save in simply possessing a Bible. And we say, why not? And the answer is, of course, it must be received by faith. Somebody must embrace God's truth by faith. Hebrews 4 and verses 1 to 3, the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. He makes the point, they had the word, they had the message, but the word did not profit them. Why? Because of their unbelief. They did not receive it by faith, and they were not able to enter the promised land, and so forth. It's faith that makes the difference. In fact, Paul will raise the question in verse 3 of Romans 3. He says, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So here Paul, he's going to start to make a distinction between Jews who believed and Jews who did not believe. He makes the point here. He says, if some did not believe, and many would point out that he's being rather generous there or gracious to them. Were any Jews saved in their history is a fair question to ask. And the scriptures would say absolutely. In fact, Paul will point to the idea that the doctrine of justification by faith is not a New Testament doctrine, that it is the way God has always saved people. Justification by faith has always been the way in which God has saved people. In Romans 4, verse 3, he refers to Abraham. What does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we come to that great chapter 11, and we read of all the heroes of the faith. And what do we read about these heroes of the faith? Well, they received God's message with faith. And by faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Abraham left his homeland and went out. By faith, Moses considered ill treatment with Christ a better treasure than all the treasures of Egypt, and so on. By faith, they made these choices. They were walking with God by faith, and they belonged to him. Now Paul is going to give a much more comprehensive answer to the question of Jewish salvation in Romans 11, where he will actually address the future of Israel and really point to why it's important that Israel exists today, why Israel is a nation today, that there is a purpose and plan in God's program that he is working in the nation, and he is going to save a lot of Jews in the end times. In fact, we note Jesus said in the first century that the kingdom of God was being taken away from them and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That was the ultimate conclusion in his parable in Matthew 21, verse 43. And we know that that is the church, that God has given this kingdom to the church. We're called unto Christ and unto salvation, and we are given, brought into the kingdom. But with Jesus, we note that God did a lot within the nation of Israel in the first century. In other words, God set aside the entire Jewish system of sacrificial system of worship. The veil was torn in two in the temple, and ultimately the temple was destroyed. The sacrificial system was set aside because it had been fulfilled in Christ, the Lamb of God. We read through the book of Hebrews, we find these many sacrifices made day by day are no longer necessary because Christ is the one final sacrifice who died once and for all, and there is no further sacrifice needed of that nature. So a faithful Jew from the first century forward to our day is going to be one who comes to God through Jesus Christ and is a member of the church. And there are some of such people. And of course, Paul points to this idea, a key concept which he will bring in later in answering this question is the idea of a remnant or a smaller group of the faithful within a larger group of the unfaithful. In fact, in Romans 11, we read it this way, where he addresses this issue once again. He says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" Referring to Israel. "May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? The Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so here Paul is raising this idea of a remnant within Israel, a smaller group of faithful within a larger group of the unfaithful. And Elijah says, "God, this nation is corrupt. They're tearing down your altars. They're killing your prophets. They're worshiping Baal. It's just a big mess. It's hopeless." And God says to Elijah, "Calm down. I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. There is a remnant of the righteous. There is a remnant of the redeemed, of those who are of true faith." And so Paul applies that concept of the remnant to the Jew of the first century as well, and we would say on through the church age. In Romans 11, verse 5, he says, "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." So Paul points to his own people of his own day, and he says, there is a remnant. You think of the 12 apostles, or the 11, as we dump Judas out of the boat. Get rid of Judas. You got the 11 apostles, and we put in Paul. You take the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, and you look at the first century, you see some Jews coming into the church. But it didn't take very long for the larger nation itself to reject the gospel and for the apostles to turn to the Gentiles, and ultimately the church became more predominantly Gentile well into the second century and so forth. But it doesn't take away from the fact that Paul says there is this remnant, and that is going to take place all through the church age on down to our day and age. And this remnant we would identify today as perhaps as Messianic Jews, or Jewish Christians, Jews who accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as God's own Son. And through the church age, we also note God is bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles with this minority of Jews, but he will turn again in the tribulation period and work again with Israel, we find, and bring about a national sweep of Jews into the church. That's why Israel exists today. And there are the key prophecies that will be fulfilled during the tribulation, where Christ is even said to return to a particular location at his second coming. He will return to the Mount of Olives and deliver Israel from their enemies who are being bombarded by the nations of the earth, much in a similar manner that is not hard to imagine as we look at our world today. But that is the setup that we find in the scriptures for the end times. Jesus will return not to China or Egypt or the United States of America. He will return to the Mount of Olives when he comes, and there will be many Jews who will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will recognize we blew it, and by God's Spirit and by God's grace, they will repent and turn to Jesus. So that is the program that is laid out in the book of Romans, and Paul just sort of teases us a little bit with this issue. You know, what about the Jews? What's so great about being a Jew? What advantage was there? And he points to this aspect that God is faithful, In fact, Martin Luther even says here, he says, to the Jews, God fulfilled his promises in such a way that not all, but indeed some, namely the elect, receive the promises, for God cannot lie, and so God is justified in his sayings and his promises. God is faithful. Disobedience and unbelief do not nullify advantages to the, they do nullify advantages to the individual, but they still remain privileges, and they still are powerful privileges if one repents and puts their trust in Christ. And we would point to that in our own lives as well. We have the Bible, it's a privilege, but if we don't believe what it says, it will do us no good. If we don't read it, and if we don't seek God for wisdom, and we don't accept his truths by faith, our Bible will be no advantage, and in fact, it will simply make us more accountable to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, the rest of these verses we'll go through rather quickly, but let's pick up with verse 3. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. So here the unbelief of God is raised, or not the unbelief of man against God is raised here. And he says, does that cause God to be unfaithful? You know, if man doesn't believe what God says, does that mean God is unfaithful? And Paul says, no, not at all. And you know, if being a Jew is not enough to save me, what should I think of the God who chose the Jews and called them and made these covenants with them and told them they would be blessed if they obey him and cursed if they disobey him and so forth? Is God just? Is he righteous in condemning a good portion of Israel that has not believed? And Paul says, may it never be. God is just. God is righteous. And his punishment of sin exhibits his own righteous character. And that's key to the following four verses as well, in verses 5 through 8. But Paul here quotes from Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David, a very important figure in Israel's history, he acknowledges God's utter righteousness in bringing temporal judgments upon him in his life. And that's what Paul is quoting here in Psalm 51 over to Romans 3 and verse 4. But to David, we note, he had sinned, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he could not find a way to cover up his sin after she became pregnant, so he eventually called Uriah, her husband, back and then had him abandoned at the front of battle and killed, and then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. And in the aftermath, God, in his righteous judgment, unleashed a series of righteous temporal judgments in David's life to show him the wickedness of his sin. And we say, did God, or did David ever look at that and think God was being unfair to him? Did David ever look at the punishments that were coming into his life and think, God, you're unjust, you're unfair to me? And Psalm 51 gives us the answer to that. In Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. And of course, Paul is quoting from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, but the essence of what they are saying is the same. Of course, Septuagint was the Greek translation, and there are a few discrepancies or changes that take place there in the translation, but they're both referring back to this Hebrew text that David has spoken in Psalm 51. And we note what David did here. He took sides with God against himself. He says, God, you are just. God, if you bring punishment into my life, it's not because you're unfaithful, it's because I'm a sinner. And so he says, God, you are just, and I am a sinner. I deserve this. But he also did something very important and significant. He called upon God for mercy. He didn't just stop at acknowledging God's justice and righteousness and punishing him. He called upon God and asked him for mercy. In Psalm 51, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. In other words, David knew that he was not saved by being a Jew. He knew he was not saved by being circumcised or possessing the Ark of the Covenant or any such things. He saw that God was a righteous God who punished him in his righteousness, and that David needed the forgiveness of God. He needed God's mercy. And that's ultimately what Jesus shows us in the parable of the publican and the tax gatherer and the Pharisee in Luke 18. That we might recall, the Pharisee comes and prays thus to God. And he recites all his virtues. He says, God, I thank you that I'm such a great guy. I'm not like this tax gatherer over here. I tithe of all that I get. I fast twice a week. I give to the temple. I do all these great deeds, these great works. I'm pretty awesome. And then the parable turns to the tax gatherer who doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast and he simply says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that's the man who is justified. The man who comes to God as David did and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it's very instructive in as all of the scriptures come together for us in the book of Romans, because we're reminded, well, what was the purpose of the law? And what was God doing with Israel? And the law of God should have made every Jew say, God, you are just in bringing judgment upon me. The law of God should have made every Jew say, God, I'm under your condemnation on the basis of the law. You're blameless when you judge me. God, will you be merciful to me, the sinner? Will you make me like that publican who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? And instead, the law made many say, look at me, I've kept the law, I'm good, I'm certainly much better than those guys, certainly much better than those Gentiles over there, and better than the rabble. But instead of letting the law lead them to Christ and lead them to a request for mercy, I did the opposite. And as this section closes up here in verse 5, Paul says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, let us, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. The next argument of the skeptic is, it sounds to me like you're saying that my sin does not really thwart the purposes of God at all, but rather magnifies his righteousness in my judgment. And maybe, perhaps I should just go ahead and sin away and sin to the glory of God. And Paul says, your condemnation is just. And we won't deal with that this morning, because that is a huge issue, and Paul will deal with it in depth in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say? If grace abounds to the glory of God, shall we continue in sin? And he says, may it never be. The truth of God never leads to a cavalier attitude towards sin. The truth of God leads us to hate sin and to come before God like the publican, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So we close with this great privilege that we have, the Word of God, just as the Jews had. And we're reminded that the Word did not profit them because it was not united with faith. We might think of the words of the Apostle Paul over in 1 Thessalonians 2 as he wrote to the Thessalonians. And he said in verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. God's word does all those things in those who believe, those who open the scriptures with a heart of faith. Does no good apart from faith, but as we receive his word in faith. No matter how people respond to God's word and his promises, he is always faithful. He's faithful to do what he says, either in judgment or in mercy. He is true to his word. Daniel Defoe was a Christian author, wrote the great classic Robinson Crusoe, and has his main character shipwrecked on an island, a deserted island, all alone. And Crusoe is struck with a fever, which lasts for several days. He feels like he's going to die. No one's there to help him or bring him anything at all, bring him water and so forth. And he begins to think he's going to die on that island. He had lived the hard life of a sailor and committed all the vices that went with that lifestyle. He had never given much thought to God. But in his desperation, he went over to a trunk that was there with him on the island from his ship. He thought he would find some tobacco in there, but he also came across a Bible, which he found in this chest. And he decided, with no other avenue to turn, he may as well open up this Bible. And he turned to Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And that night he did something he had never done before. He got down on his knees, he prayed, he called upon the Lord, and from then on he placed his hope in God and in his mercy, and God delivered him. And Defoe is giving us a picture of how salvation operates. We come to the end of ourselves, we've tried all the vain paths, the vain avenues, and we come back to the Bible. The Bible that's been sitting there all along. The Bible that's been sitting in our chest. The Bible that's sitting on our bookshelf. And we come back to it and say, "God, tell me what this means." And it points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. It points us to this promise of Jesus. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." What a privilege we have with the Word of God, and it points us to that grand salvation if we will open up our hearts and our minds to God's truth and respond in faith, saying, "God, show me, be merciful to me, the sinner. You are just, you are righteous. I deserve whatever judgment you should bring, but I pray to you for mercy because you are a merciful God and a loving God." Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the Bible, that it has come down to us, and it is not hidden, it is not obscure, it is readily available and open to all of us. Lord, we come to you, and we look to you for mercy. We know that we are sinners, justly deserving of your condemnation, but you in mercy have raised us up through Jesus Christ, and to all who put their trust in Jesus and believe that he died for them and rose again from the dead, they encounter the sure mercies of God and the overwhelming loving kindness of the Lord, the forgiveness of sins, full pardon and cleansing and being brought into your family. So we give you thanks, Lord, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.